Good morning. It's good to be with you always. Turn in your text, if you would, to Matthew, the 28th chapter. We're going to be looking at some things from the very end of this chapter. It's been a rough year and a half now, I guess, since all this COVID stuff started. We've had family members of our family here, of extended family of our family here, friends that we've lost, that have been severely hampered in their lives by the disease. There's been financial hardships associated with all of these things. It's been a tough year and a half, or however long it's been. But we've been so abundantly blessed, especially recently, to be able to witness six precious souls putting on Christ in baptism, having their sins washed away, and having been added to the kingdom of God and to the family here at Southport as well. Indeed, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, through whom all blessings flow. Given these recent additions, I thought it would be good for us to go back and to review some of the things that were said and that were done during these happy occasions. They were done, and those things were said, in fulfillment of what Matthew, the 28th chapter, describes. I'd like us to begin in verse 16 and read down through the end of the text. We'll make some preliminary notes about the things that are taking place in this context, and then look more specifically at some things as well from an application point of view. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 16, the text says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Excuse me, not COVID, just allergies. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, there are some things in this passage that have been misappropriated and misapplied. I even heard one fellow say he didn't fly because it was prohibited in the text. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." No, that's not right. But there are some things here that I think we need to be aware of from this text, from a contextual point of view. Obviously, Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried, and he has resurrected on the third day, just as he predicted that he would back in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 17, 18, and 19. There were other places. I'm just giving you that one reference to show that he had predicted that these things would come to pass. He's been proven by that resurrection to be exactly who he claimed to be, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, sent to save mankind from their sins. The disciples, as we read in verse 16, having seen Jesus there resurrected in Jerusalem, have now journeyed from Jerusalem north to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated as their particular rendezvous point with him. Verse 16 specifies as much. Verse 17 adds that when they saw him, they worshiped. Now, they've seen him resurrected in Jerusalem, but now they've journeyed northward and apart from him to Galilee, and he is supposed to meet them at this mountain. I'm sure there were some doubts in their minds whether they would ever see him again. But they did, and when they did, they worshiped him, though some were still harboring doubts. Perhaps those doubts were related to their preconceived ideas and still misconceptions of what the kingdom was to be. Nonetheless, on this occasion, he then assigned them their work, what would be their life's work and their vocation from that point forward. We call it the Great Commission. It is called the Great Commission in comparison to what, again, we refer to as the limited commission that we can read about in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verses 5 through about verse 15, where he instructed these same men to go and to preach the word and to heal diseases, though only to the house of Israel. Now we see in this context, and after the resurrection of Jesus, the preaching that they were to do is somewhat different. Previously, it was preparatory in nature for the kingdom. Now they are being told to go and preach to all nations and to baptize them into this kingdom. Since Jesus has been resurrected, that kingdom has been established. He is on, or shortly will be, on the throne at the Father's right hand, ruling over it. His mission is now complete. John, the 19th chapter and verse 30, describes how that he would do all things that the Father has commanded him. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." John 19:30. He had accomplished everything that he was come to the earth to do, having given his life on the cross. The rest and all that remained was his resurrection, which has now taken place, and his commissioning of these apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, or as it says here, to make disciples of all nations. All that remains for him is to now ascend to the Father's right hand. His authority was complete and it was comprehensive. So he says in verse 18, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's going to rule with that authority from the Father's right hand over all the kingdoms of men. Therefore, he commanded these apostles that they should go and make disciples or followers. That's what a disciple is. It's a follower. They should go and make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews that they had been sent to previously, but now, even to the remotest part of the earth, to all mankind. They were, secondly, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This means by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, just a little heads up here in an aside. If things go according as I have them in my head, we're going to be talking in the next couple of weeks at least about authority. What that word means, how it is derived from the Scriptures, mistakes that we can make that will undermine the authority of the Scriptures. But today I just wanted us to notice that this baptism was done under the authority in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice those words being utilized even Wednesday night? As I had the privilege of baptizing Brother Shane into Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do those words mean? It means by the authority. Not my authority, but by God's authority. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I want us to understand that very clearly from the outset. That those baptized were done so by the authority of God, by the authority of Jesus, and by the authority of the Holy Spirit. then, verses 19 through the first part of verse 20, says that these apostles were to teach those who were baptized by that authority to observe all that he had commanded. Notice the connection between command and authority. He had authority to command. He had been given that authority by his Father when he came to the earth. It was then, after he was ascended, delivered by the Holy Spirit back to these men. When they then taught those who were made followers or disciples and who were baptized by that authority to observe all that was commanded, that he had commanded. In John 14 and John 15 and John 16, these men were reminded that the Holy Spirit would be sent when Jesus returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit would be sent, that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort and guide them into all truth and to bring to their remembrance all that he had commanded. So we're seeing this playing out here now in the instructions given to these apostles through this great commission. He then, in the latter part of verse 20, reassured them that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. Throughout their lives, from this point forward, as they embark on this great commission that would dominate their lives in every way and that would change the world, he would always be with them, fulfilling his promise made back in John chapter 14, the whole chapter. Go read it this afternoon. Now, for the sake of those who have been recently baptized, and as a reminder for the rest of us, I want us to take a closer look at a few of the things that were said and done during these baptisms in light of what we're reading here, and the implications that are associated with those things. In the latter part of verse 19, notice again that these baptisms were in the name of, stop in the name of the law. Well, that's not a personal admonition by an officer. That's the authority of the law of the land being enacted through this agent. So we were baptizing men and women by the authority or in the name of Christ, not in the name of Philip, not in the name of Billy Munger or Kevin Bray or any of the others, Mark Bemis, who baptized the children. It wasn't about us or our authority. It was in the name of or by the authority of Jesus the Christ. Therefore, we need to understand that who does the baptizing is of little spiritual significance, really no spiritual significance. Let me ask a question just for you to ponder about that I don't intend to answer right away. Can someone who is not a Christian baptize someone else into Christ? Give that some thought. Let me know what you think. But the point that Paul makes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, is that it doesn't matter who baptized you. Whether it was Paul, or whether it was Apollos, or whether it was Cephas, or even if it was Jesus himself, though no one was baptized by Jesus. Everyone, however, must be baptized in the name of Jesus for that baptism to mean anything or have any spiritual significance. So while there is no spiritual significance attached to who baptizes you, there is every spiritual significance attached to whether you are baptized by the authority in the name of Jesus the Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. You mothers are kind of squirming right now. I know it is of tremendous significance to you personally that your husband baptizes your children. It's significant to the children. It's significant to the fathers. It's significant to the whole family. It's significant to the spiritual family here at Southport. To see fathers baptize their children. But it's not a spiritual significance. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in the first 8 verses of that text, Paul would say that he planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Who actually did the baptizing wasn't important. Paul would even say back in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he was glad he didn't baptize anyone there in Corinth because they were making such a big deal over who baptized them. So I want you to understand, it may be special to you, personally, physically, who baptized you, but spiritually, who did the baptizing has no significance whatsoever. What is important, and vitally so, is that we are baptized in the name of not our physical Father, but our spiritual Father. In the name of, and therefore by the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is, in many ways, and this is what I want you to think about with me here for a moment. Baptism is, in many ways, a transition to the higher authority of God. Think about it. Throughout your life, prior to especially baptism, who is the primary authority figure in your life? Your father, most likely. But beginning with baptism, now that you are in Christ, who is the primary authority figure in your life? Is it not God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the will of them revealed through the Spirit? Even to the extent that if you are required by your spiritual father to be disobedient to your physical father, that's what you choose to do. So baptism is the beginning of that spiritual transfer, that transition of the authority in your life from your father or your parents to your heavenly Father. Now, don't misunderstand it. You may be a Christian, but if dad says take out the trash, you still need to take out the trash. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3 says, children, be obedient to your parents in the Lord, for this is right. By the authority in the name of God, children have to be obedient and respectful and listen to their fathers, their parents. That respect and honor and obedience is maintained throughout life, but only to the degree that such can be given under the greater authority of God the Father. And what that means is quite simple. That you respect and obey your father and your mother as long as they don't require something of you that is in conflict with the Word of God. That's why Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 says we must obey God rather than men. Now, thankfully, for most of you have parents that want nothing more than for you to obey God rather than them. They recognize and they support this transfer of authority from them to God. This maturity from their control to God's control. From submission to them to submission to God. And again, both can be maintained unless and until there is some division between what those parents say and what God says. But Jesus made it clear in Matthew the 10th chapter. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, he makes it very clear that his purpose was to transfer you from your parents' authority to God's authority. Because he says in that passage, there's going to be a division that exists. He brought a sword. Look at the text in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, don't take this too far and beyond what Jesus is intending. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the first 3 verses still apply. You are to respect, to listen to, and obey your parents. Up until and only unless they require you to do something that sets you in opposition to God's authority. Then you have to be old enough, mature enough, and strong enough to make the decision that you're under the authority of Christ, that you're under authority of His Father, you're under the authority of the Spirit, more so than that of your parents. That's an adult decision to make. You may be baptized in the early stages of adulthood, but you need to grow up. You need to mature into that kind of understanding what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You were baptized with the name that your father and mother gave you. But you come up out of the water with the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Such is the nature and the requirement to which you committed yourself. Secondly, upon your confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, baptism was administered in the name of, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, as we've mentioned. But this authority, again, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, doesn't end there. It begins there. I know as parents the temptation is, because we've worked and we've struggled and we've prayed and we've hoped and we've done everything that we can to ensure that our children grow up with the greatest opportunity that we can possibly give them to become a child of God. And when they're baptized, they've arrived. My job is complete. No, the job is just beginning because their life is just beginning. Up until that point, it may be equated to the 9 months of pregnancy. Because being baptized into Christ is equated with being born again. Now, when you brought that child home from the hospital, were you finished? Or did you just begin? As hard as pregnancy may have been for you ladies, or for you men living with your ladies, during that 9 months, did it get easier or harder after that child was born? Was there more work required or less? You see, it doesn't end with baptism, it begins with baptism. And so what I want you to think about with me for just a few moments is that this authority isn't just about the baptism itself. It begins at the baptism because you've now transitioned yourself from the authority of your parents to the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by being baptized in their name. But that baptism is a new birth. You are a new creature in Christ with a new name, Christian. And that name comes with responsibility. I told my boys, as my father had told me, as I began to mature and move out of the house, I told them the same thing he had told me. From your great-grandfather down to your grandfather, down to me, down to you. That's as far back as I could go. The name Strong, we had all worked to maintain it as a good name. don't mess it up. A name that could be respected and depended upon. A name that meant something to all who knew. Don't mess it up. Now you're wearing a new name, the most precious name that men can wear. Christian, don't mess it up. Am I putting pressure on you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because there's a lot of pressure with living up to that name, and I'm not going to diminish any of that. So what I want us to understand is that authority, that name, is not just in baptism. That's the beginning of that authority in our lives. The authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Note that the disciples were commanded to, in the first part of verse 19, make disciples. Now this is the Great Commission, but that's what you've become. He's speaking to the 12 about, or the 11 at this point, about what their role would be for the rest of their lives, what their vocation would be. But we are the result of that. As Christians, we've made the decision to be one of those disciples. And that takes more than just baptism. You have to continue in your Heavenly Father's authority by submitting yourself completely to His will. What needs to be in each and every one of your prayers right now is what Jesus suggested in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy will be done, not mine. We're studying prayer on Wednesday nights, and one of the most lacking things in our prayers today, according to me, take that for what it's worth, is that we desire God to submit to our will expressed to Him in prayer rather than the other way around. We give Him our list of all the things that we'd like Him to do. But that's not what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 10 when He taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, Thy will, Father, be done on earth. In me is the idea, as it is in heaven. That submitting yourself completely to God's will. That He's the one that is controlling and directing your life. Yeah, your parents had a lot of rules, house rules. To be a part of this family, you have to live by these rules. Well, God has that too. In fact, the idea came from God Himself. We have to submit to His will to maintain our relationship in His family. If He is to be our Father, we have to do things His way. Thus, the authority of the Father doesn't just begin at baptism and end there. It continues forward. We submit ourselves completely to the Father's will, and we submit ourselves as well to Christ's teaching and example. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is talking about his conversion process and how he went from being a blasphemer and a violent persecutor to a proclaimer of Christ. Look in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. He's talking about following the example of Jesus Christ. He is the example. As an example, Paul becomes exemplary himself because he's following Jesus the Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter perhaps makes it even more clear that we are to follow this example of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. Paul said, Become imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. Now think about what that means. If you're going to live as a Christian wearing the name of Christ, by His authority, by that name, you have to live as He lived. Following His example. That doesn't mean you can't have a home because He didn't have one. What that does mean is you have to think like, feel like, and act like Christ thought, felt, and acted. Does it mean you have to become God? No, you're to be an imitator. You're to follow the example. You don't become God yourself. Imitation chocolate is not the real thing. But we have to be a disciple by submitting to the authority of the Father as our Father and His right to command, by submitting to the authority of Christ and His teaching and His example, through, thirdly, the Spirit's revelation. Go back with me to John, the 14th chapter. I alluded to it earlier. I want to read a portion of that with you now. In John 14, Jesus was talking to these same men that He's now commissioning to go into all the world, and He tells them, verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name." See, there's all three involved in this. The Father, the Spirit, and Jesus' name as well. "He will teach you all things to bring to your remembrance all that I said." Why do you need to remember all these things? Because you need to do all these things. Look in the 16th chapter of John, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." How much truth do you need? All of it. Why? Because we're going to see in Matthew 28 in just a minute that as disciples, under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have to be taught to observe all that is commanded. Now, let's break this down and make this real simple. Think of God as the architect, Jesus as the builder, and the Holy Spirit as the real estate office, real estate agent. What does a real estate agent do? Tells you all the features of what the architect designed and the builder built into this structure. God's the architect, Jesus is the builder, and the Holy Spirit tells us what the architect designed and what the builder built. We're going to need all three of those authorities in our life as we continue, because in Matthew the 28th chapter, it says in verse 20, in the first part of the verse, teaching them. Okay. All this authority is involved because we have to be taught. Being baptized into Christ is the beginning. It's the new birth. You're a new creature. What happens to a new baby when you bring it home? It immediately begins to learn. And for us humans, we babies learn what we can get away with our parents and what we can't. But that baby is immediately hungry. It has to be fed every couple of hours. It has to be nourished. For teaching to take place, relevant information has to be both given and received. Baptism is the beginning of a lifetime commitment of learning what is pleasing to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 10. And of this process that Paul would write to the Romans about, renewing our minds. This renewing of our minds in Romans 12 and verse 2 enables us to be transformed, to become that new creature that is not only a babe in Christ, but grows and matures into a full-grown Christian capable of spiritual reproduction himself or herself. So for this teaching of verse 20 to take place, we have to be willing to learn. That new baby brought home begins to learn immediately. It begins to eat immediately. And if you think about it, a lot of its learning is initially tied to what? It's eating. Okay? Because that's the primary objective. Now think about what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." For teaching to take place, we have to be willing, as new creatures in Christ, to learn. to have our minds renewed with the spiritual thoughts and the spiritual words that the Spirit has revealed from the example of Christ and the commands of God. Notice also from verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe. This has to be our purpose. It's not a hobby to be enjoyed at convenience. It's not a mere academic pursuit that we're piling up this information. Our learning has to be with the purpose of observing. Look with me at Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. I've asked this question to audiences for years. Why are the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? I said, because they search the Scriptures daily. And I say, you're one-third right. Because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, searching the Scriptures daily is one-third of what the Bereans did. Notice the text carefully there. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. They received the word with great eagerness. That's the right attitude. That's the right perspective, if you will. They examine the Scriptures daily. That's the right practice. To see whether these things were so, that's the right purpose. Now, if we want to be noble-minded like the Bereans, we need to have the perspective or attitude of the Bereans, as well as the practice and the purpose of the Bereans. It has to be our purpose to observe what we learn. It's not an academic process. It's not just something that we do out of obligation. We have to learn these things that are being taught for the express purpose of obeying. To become a disciple, you have to be willing to follow Christ. To be taught, you must be willing to learn. And to observe all that is commanded, you must continue to submit to the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a new birth. It's being born again to start a new life in Christ. And as such, one who is now a spiritual babe must long for the pure milk of the Word that it may grow thereby to salvation. It has to feed eagerly and often and fully on the rich nutrients of the Word of God, with the right perspective, with the right practice, and for the right purpose. And it has to mature into one who is capable not only of digesting milk, but also meat. Mothers are so happy when that baby starts eating solid food. It's indicating that things are going well, that they're growing, that they're maturing, and that they might not have to get up at 2 a.m. and feed them. But it's a part of that process. One of the things that concerns me is we've divorced the spiritual life cycle from the physical one. And they coincide. There are so many points in which they are alike. But one that I want us to think about is that baptism begins the process of spiritual maturity. It doesn't matter how long we have been a Christian, if we have not fed on the Word of God, whether we were not taught or whether we refused to learn, and if we did not observe all that we learned that was commanded, then we never grew up. We remained a spiritual infant. And I want to tell you something. In the spiritual realm, that can't happen any more than it does in the physical. Someone who remains a perpetual physical infant will only do so for a very short time before they die. That growth has to take place. Spiritually speaking, if we don't feed on the Word of God, if we don't receive the teaching and follow after the example of Christ and observe all that the Spirit commands, then we're going to die. because you can't remain spiritually in infancy. We have to grow and mature into one capable of digesting spiritual meat, discerning good and evil, and as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 would say, teaching others also. Folks, the decision to become a disciple or follower of Christ is the single most important decision anyone can ever make. Let me repeat that for you. The decision to become a disciple, a follower, a child of God is the single most important decision anyone can ever make. Being baptized into Christ is the single most important step anyone can ever make. Continuing to live under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by learning and observing all that Jesus commands is the single most important life that anyone can live. And may God bless your decision and your commitment. Now, as I said, that was primarily for those who have been recently baptized. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I mean believe it with everything that you are, with your mind, with your heart, and with your life, you can be baptized into Christ and become all of these things that we've been talking about this morning, today. The baptistry's even been cleaned. We've used it a lot lately. It was building up some extra sin in there. I'm teasing about that part, obviously. But you can become a child of God today as well. You can begin this process, this lifelong commitment of following, learning, and obeying what it is to be pleasing to God. It's the best life anyone can live. If you've done that in the past, but you never grew, you never matured, you're spiritually dying or dead. Come back. You can start over. You don't have to be baptized again. If you were baptized for the right reason, there's no need to ever repent that. You've become a child of God. You need to come home. You need to say to the Father, I'm sorry. I want to again be your child. I'll do better. And we'll pray with you and pray for you to that end. That decision is yours. It's the most important decision you can ever make. It's the most important step you can ever take. It's the most important life that you could ever live. We'll help you. You'll come while we stand. While we stand.